You'll find our scripture reading in the New Testament scriptures in the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles, reading some verses in Acts chapter 1, and then going on to read some verses in Acts chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles, the first chapter, commencing to read at verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem, from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And then coming into the second chapter, chapter 2, and commencing there at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marvelled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, in Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Ending there at verse 11 of the second chapter, and we know that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for Christ's sake. Let's come again to seek the Lord in prayer before we turn to the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, in our Savior's name, we again draw nigh to thee in prayer. We thank thee for drawing nigh to our hearts in this meeting. We thank thee for help given to sing thy praise, even to seek thee in prayer, to read thy holy word. And O Lord, as we come now to the preaching forth of thy truth, we cry to thee for thy help. I seek thee for that infilling of thy Spirit. O Lord, I need that unction which cometh only from the sanctuary of God. And I pray that the word preached will be that word that will uplift the Savior. Grant that it will be a word that will go forth in the power of God. Lord, keep our meeting neath the precious blood and grant unto me blood-bought liberty now in the preaching of thy word. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The promise of the Holy Spirit wasn't just for the first century church. It wasn't just for the apostolic era. We can rejoice that the Holy Spirit is in the world today. And he is in the world today, and he is building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. His working, his activity is just so necessary. It's absolutely vital. And his unceasing activity is going to continue right until the end, right until the consummation of this age. We can truly rejoice that the Spirit of God has not left the people of God. No matter how they may feel at times, perhaps maybe feel small in number, perhaps facing difficult situations, very trying circumstances, nevertheless the Spirit of the Lord is present. Having the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the church means this, that we can look and expect demonstrations of his power. The very same power as was evident, as was manifest on the day of Pentecost. Now that period of time between the ascension of Christ, when he went back to be at the right hand of the Father in heaven, that period of time between his ascension and Pentecost was just a period of some 10 days. And during that time, we find from the inspired record that the disciples were really in preparation. They were in preparation for a mighty visitation from God. And that mighty visitation from God on the day of Pentecost. I've said that during that 10-day period, the disciples of Christ were engaged in preparation. Yes, what kind of preparation? Well, you will, I'm sure, remember how that they had to find one to replace Judas Iscariot. And they did just that. In fact, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 24, we read, "And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen." They were doing that which was in accordance with the scriptures, in choosing someone to replace Judas Iscariot. They wanted to be in obedience to the scriptures, obedience to the word of God, and of the ones who were qualified for the position. They wanted just the Lord's choice, and the Lord had one, and they wanted the Lord to reveal that one unto them. So in that sense, they were preparing. But not only were they doing that in preparation, we find that they were also engaged very much in prayer. Because let's never forget that prayer, sustained prayer, effectual prayer, does lead to an outpouring of the Holy Ghost. And so we find that they were engaged in prayer in the upper room. And there again in Acts 1 and verse 13, "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room." And we know that there in that upper room they were meeting for prayer. The very room where Christ had instituted the Lord's Supper. And as they met there for prayer, no doubt they would have been reminded of that, and that they can only prevail with God on the grounds of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the purpose of their praying by way of preparation for the coming of the Spirit then was clear. Remember, they had come from the Mount of Olives and they had gone straight to prayer. They had been listening to Christ speaking to them just before he ascended back to glory, and he had been giving them instructions. He had been giving them guidance. In fact, he had been revealing unto them his will for them at that particular time. And his will for them at that particular time was, according to Acts 1, that they were to stay in Jerusalem. Verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem." So he was making it very clear what his will was for them. At that point in time, they were to tarry there. They were to remain in Jerusalem. And he had also revealed his word to them, and he'd given them that promise and verse 4 again of Acts 1, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. And here they come, spending this time in prayer. And then, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly, the Lord came suddenly in great power upon them. Now some have the idea that the day of Pentecost, yes, there was the outpouring of the Spirit of God, and that's something that's not going to be repeated in any sense or in any way subsequent to that. But as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you can see that that was not so. Because there were those occasions following the day of Pentecost when the Lord did come down in great power. And those who were filled with the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost were filled again with the Spirit of God subsequent to the day of Pentecost. So it's right and proper for us then to look with expectation of heart and soul for the Lord to come again. I know there were many things that were unique about the day of Pentecost. I'm not denying that. But what I am saying is we can with confidence and assurance still look to the Lord and still pray for another gracious visitation from on high. Just similar in many ways to what took place there in the day of Pentecost when God came down in power. He came in power. And so that brings me to the theme that I want to just consider with you for a little while. And it is a visitation from on high. Isn't that what the Church of Jesus Christ needs today? A visitation from on high. And as we consider that, let's come and just ponder what took place at the day of Pentecost. And first of all, let's look at the occasion of it, the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was one of the great focal points in the entire history of God's redemptive purpose for his people. I know there were other great focal points as well. One of them was undoubtedly the incarnation. Another of them would have undoubtedly have been the crucifixion and so on. Yes, but we're thinking of Pentecost here, one of the great focal points in God's great redemptive plan. Now the word itself, Pentecost, what does it mean? It simply means 50th. 50th. That's the literal meaning of the word Pentecost. It's used to denote the 50th day. In fact, it's used to speak of the 50th day after the Passover Sabbath. And we see that very clearly from some verses over in the Old Testament scriptures in Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll refer to this chapter again, but Leviticus 23, and we discover here two verses, verses 15 and 16. And we read as follows, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath," the morrow after the Sabbath, the next day after the Sabbath, "from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. "Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. Number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." So on this day, one of the three great annual feasts of the Jews took place, and on this day there was a mighty visitation of God. A mighty visitation from on high. You see, the Feast of Pentecost followed the Feast of the Passover. And here in this 23rd chapter of Leviticus, we see that the Lord is showing us the very close, the very intimate connection that there is between these two feasts, the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. In fact, they're really inseparable. If you look again at Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons, in the 14th day of the first month at even, is the Lord's Passover." The Lord's Passover. And we know that the Passover was a type of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was completely and exactly fulfilled at Calvary. Then you come down further in Leviticus chapter 23, that's the Passover. You come down now to verses 10 and 11 of Leviticus 23. And there we read these words, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath." On the morrow, the next day, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. There was a wave offering. And it took place when? It took place on the first day of the week. The morrow or the next day after the Sabbath. And what's that a type of? That's a type of the resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you come on down, Leviticus chapter 23, to the two verses that we've already read, verses 15 and 16. And then you have Pentecost. Now all of this was fulfilled exactly by Christ. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He rose on the third day, which is the next day or the morrow after the Sabbath. And then 50 days later, at Pentecost, God by His Spirit visited His people. And in so doing, He was vindicating all that Christ had done in His death and in His rising again from the dead. So the outpouring of the Spirit of God, even there on the day of Pentecost, was procured by Christ in His death and in His resurrection. You remember over in John's Gospel, chapter 15 and also chapter 16, the Lord Jesus, speaking to His disciples, spoke about the Comforter coming. And He said that when He ascended back to the Father, then He would send forth the Comforter. He would send forth the Holy Spirit. So let's understand the connection between the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. But then also at Pentecost, the people gave of themselves and gave of their substance at Pentecost. That's become very clear from a reference in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and the verse number 10. "And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks, which is Pentecost, unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a free will offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee." So there was a giving of themselves, and there was a giving of their substance at Pentecost. Now, here are these disciples, and they're in the upper room, and they have been praying, and they've been waiting upon the Lord, and they've been doing so for a period of time. So this, we could say, was a period where they were giving themselves to very earnest, very fervent prayer, seeking the Lord in prayer, and they were consecrating themselves. That's in effect what they were doing. They were consecrating themselves by this means unto the Lord. They were giving of their energy, they were giving of their time just to wait on the Lord, just to seek His face in prayer. And in a sense, they were really forgetting about an awful lot of other things, because they saw this as something that was so essential, so vital, that they might indeed seek the Lord. Now, consecration such as this, undoubtedly it demands sacrifice. It demands self-denial. And the people of God, if they're going to be consecrated unto the Lord, then there is undoubtedly sacrifice involved. There is undoubtedly denying of self very much involved. And why were they doing this? Why were they consecrating themselves in this manner? It was because of what the Lord had done for them. And when they began to think of all that they had because of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they were doing this in the light of what Christ had done for them. And they were, if you like, in self-denying obedience. And the Lord was going to bless that, as He always does. The Lord will always bless self-denying obedience. You read in the Scriptures, I'll not ask you to turn to it, but over in Exodus 34, I think it is the verse 23, where the Lord promised that for those who would be going up to those feasts, then they need not be concerned about any enemy coming in to take their land, because the Lord would see that that didn't happen. If they were going forth in self-denying obedience to His command and what He had required, and that is always so. So here is the occasion when this visitation from on high occurred. Pentecost, remember, marked the ingathering of the fruits of the wheat harvest. You see that again in Exodus chapter 34. The ingathering of the fruits of the wheat harvest. That was at Pentecost. And here we're thinking about Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. What did the Spirit of God begin to do at Pentecost? He was gathering in souls. And those souls were the fruit of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, what was He doing as far as the Church of Jesus Christ was concerned? He was, if you like, consolidating that Church. And that always happens. That always happens when there's a visitation from on high, a visitation of God upon His Church. You find that there is a consolidating of the work. Isn't that what we need? Don't we need a consolidating of the work in that sense? At times we feel so weak, we feel so powerless, we feel so helpless when we witness all that's going on in the world around us. And we need the Lord to come down again in great power. Yes, there when there was the ingathering of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, the ingathering of the first fruits, remember, that's just a token of a greater harvest to come. The ingathering of the first fruits. Even when Paul was writing to the Christians at Rome, you know, he spoke about the first fruits. And over there in Romans 16 and verse 5, he said this: "Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ." He felt obviously that was worthy of a mention, one who was the first fruits unto Christ in that particular region, in that particular area, because it was the harbinger of yet more to come, more to follow. So here we have the occasion. Then secondly, let me just draw your attention to the occurrence itself. The occurrence itself, this visitation from on high on the day of Pentecost. There were two tokens of this visitation. One of them was wind, and the other was fire. Don't we read of that in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them." So we have got those two tokens, the wind and the fire, when this occurred, when this visitation from on high took place. How significant that is. You think about the wind. We find the wind is frequently mentioned in the scriptures in relation to the Lord Himself. And especially is the wind a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The wind is especially a symbol of the Holy Spirit, because in both the Hebrew of the Old Testament and in the Greek of the New Testament, we find that the word for spirit and wind is the same word. Wind or breath. It's one and the same word. So here in Acts chapter 2, there is the very sudden moving of the Spirit of God. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Our attention couldn't fail but be drawn to the suddenness of this. How sudden it appeared. And isn't that so when the Lord moves? Doesn't He move so suddenly? There may be a time when it appears, and I say it that way, it appears to us that there may be little or nothing happening. And then suddenly the Lord moves. Suddenly the Lord comes in power and in blessing. The Lord suddenly moves. It's swift. That should be an encouragement to us. That should be an encouragement to the heart of every child of God here today. That the Lord does move suddenly. I know there's much to discourage us today. I know there's much to disappoint us. And if we were to dwell upon all that discourages us, we would get so downcast that we would really not be of much use in the work of God at all. But let us take encouragement. This is an encouragement to our hearts that God breaks through suddenly. He breaks through swiftly. You read about sudden conversions, don't you? You have them recorded there in the Acts of the Apostles. What about the sudden conversion of Saul of Tarsus to become the great Apostle Paul? You read there just how suddenly that happened. There he was persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ. And then suddenly, God moved. And God came in power upon him. You follow it through and you think of the time that Peter was in prison. Wasn't there a sudden answer to prayer? A sudden answer to prayer? Oh, there's a suddenness. But then, you see, the significance of this, the wind of God in Scripture is often connected with the demonstrations of His power. Often connected with the demonstrations of His power. We could think, for example, over there in Exodus 14:21, when the wind opened the way across the Red Sea. A demonstration of God's power. The Spirit of God can remove obstacles. He's able to do that. We can think of the wind again bringing life. You remember those verses that we have over there in Ezekiel 37, the 9th verse, the wind bringing life. You see, that's exactly what happened at Pentecost. There is this sound from heaven. The Lord, if you like, has broken the silence, and His word is going to be sounded out to the ends of the earth. So there's this token of the wind. Then there was the other token of fire. And again, fire in Scripture is often related to the things of God, not least to His very person. You remember we read that our God is a consuming fire. He's a consuming fire. Then you could think about his presence there in the bush that burned with fire. The bush that burned with fire. You could think about his purity. And that's related to fire. You remember over there in Malachi where we read that he is like a refiner's fire. But what about his power? What about his power? Elijah there at Carmel. Remember when the fire of the Lord fell? The fire of the Lord came down? And that was a demonstration of God's power. A demonstration of the power of God. And here we're reading in verse 3 of Acts 2, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. You see, it was indicating that they were now being endued with power, these disciples. And they were being endued with power from on high. Oh, this is the occurrence of this visitation from on high in the day of Pentecost. But then can we, in the third and final place, think about the outcome of this visit from on high? The outcome of this visit from on high. You read about it here in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now I know that this is a portion of Scripture that has been very much abused by the modern tongues movement, by the tongues movement of this day. All that the tongues here were simply human languages. Human languages. Nothing more. We have a reference there in verse 4 to that, again in verse 6. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. In his own dialect, if you like. His own tongue. You have it again in verse 8 of the chapter 2. And how hear we every man in our own tongue? Wherein we were born. They began to speak with other tongues. It was simply saying this, that the speaker was using a language that was not the same as his own language. He was given the ability to speak in another language, another tongue. And what were these tongues used for? They were used just for the preaching of the Word of God. This was a remarkable thing here on the day of Pentecost. At this particular time, this was done in a miraculous manner, in a miraculous way, and it was that they might preach the gospel and reach these other people in their own language, in their own tongue. Tongues were used for preaching on this occasion here. Not for praying. You see, the church at Corinth, the Corinthian church, was abusing the gift that had been given at that particular time. They were abusing that gift. No, the tongues were given just for the preaching of the word. And what is more, tongues are nowhere said to be the sign or the evidence of being filled with the Holy Ghost. And you will know that the tongues movement of today makes the claim, unless you can speak with tongues, then you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And they say, well, that's the evidence. That's the evidence. Well, that's not according to the scriptures. That's not according to the word of God. What's the sign? What is the sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit? It's not speaking in tongues. The sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit is that of power. Power. And we need to keep that in mind. Because I'm sure maybe you've already met with them, and if not, no doubt you may well meet with those who will say to you, oh no, that the sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit is that you speak in a babble of tongues. But the sign, according to the scriptures, of being filled with the Holy Ghost is that we have the power of God. When you go a little further over in the Acts of the Apostles, over to Acts chapter 4, and here we can read in this chapter of Peter and John, and they had been, if you like, they were arrested, and they were brought before the council, Sanhedrin, and they had been threatened, and they had been told to preach no more, speak no more in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, they said, we cannot, in verse 20, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them, because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. And then we find them going to the other disciples. What do? They have a prayer meeting. They have a prayer meeting. That's always a wise thing to do, isn't it? To have time to meet with God. And that's exactly what they did. And you read there in verse 24 of Acts 4, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Right at the very beginning of their prayer time, you know, they were having a sense of God's greatness and God's majesty. The one whom they are calling upon, the one whom they are now seeking in prayer. And then as you read on down that fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, you come down to verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, they had been filled before with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. They had, yes. And now we read that they're filled again. They're filled again with the Holy Ghost. And you'll notice the context. It's in a context of prayerfulness. Filled again with the Holy Ghost. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. To what end? Look, verse 31. And they spake the word of God with boldness. They had now got a holy boldness to preach the word. To preach the word in the power of God. You look at verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. Don't we read back there in Acts chapter 2, in verse 11, where they said, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. The wonderful works of God, what's that a reference to? Well, when you read on in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, you find that it's all a reference to Christ. It's all a reference to Jesus Christ. And who are we to preach? We are to preach Christ and Him crucified. Isn't that the gospel? And we need to be preaching this glorious gospel of Christ and Him crucified in the power of God. And to be preaching Christ and Him crucified in the power of God, we need to know the infilling of the Spirit of God for power. For power. And that's as much a challenge to my heart as it is to yours. To be preaching the gospel in the power of God. Don't we need a visitation from on high, so that this will be the outcome? That when we're bearing witness of Christ and witness to Christ and all that he has done for sinners, that we'd be doing it in the power of God. That means it will be effectual. That means it will be done in a way that will be honoring to the Lord. That's why we need a visitation from on high. And oh, let us pray as we have just really commenced this year, and we've had the minister's week of prayer, and you will be having a week of prayer also. And I know many of our congregations this month, some week this month, will be having a week of prayer. Oh, let us pray that in this time of concentrated seeking of the face of God night by night, that the Lord will be pleased to come down and grant to us in this day such a visitation from on high that we will know and experience the mighty presence and power of our God. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Christ's sake. Let's bow in prayer.